Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be with y'all here this morning. We just finished our series of lessons for the summer this yesterday. We've been meeting every morning for the past week. Our theme was Elijah, God's prophet, and I like the theme you've chosen here at Olson Park, trust and obey. And I wasn't here Thursday and Friday, but according to your schedule, and I guess since the brother couldn't be here Thursday night, did y'all still stick with Abraham? Okay. And then talk about Hannah's devotion to God. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at God's family and how we should be confident of our salvation, confident and obedient to God. These two elements are helpful in trying to finish the race that is before us. So I want to start in James chapter 5. James chapter 5 this morning. Let's begin reading in verse 7. James chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." You know, we hear from a lot of different sources about starting something to better ourselves, to improve ourselves, and how we need to start that right now. We need to get back to school or get a better education or start a workout program or change our lives in some way. Do something and do it now. I mean, that's a popular phrase that you hear in our culture. And these kinds of things, they can be helpful. They can be an encouragement at times. But I'm really not so much concerned about enthusiasm for starting, because our culture is great at getting people started with things. It's not that hard to generate excitement and eagerness to get something going. But James is telling us in our text this morning that starting is not the real challenge. I mean, the real challenge is finishing what we started. And that's what he says there in verse 11. He says, "We count them blessed who endure." And so through the inspired pen of James, we're being asked, who will finish? Who will endure? Who will remain steadfast? James is not asking if your parents finished. He's not asking if your great-grandpa, who lived and served God faithfully for so many years that he could almost see the gates of heaven swinging open wide, if he finished. No, James is asking each one of us, are you going to finish this race? Are you going to serve God all the days of your life? And that's what James is talking about there in James chapter 5, verse 11. We count them blessed who endure. Because endurance, that's the sustaining force of life and Christianity. The will to go on. It keeps us moving. It keeps us motivated to finish what we've started. And there are going to be times that we're going to have to be asked to have courage and to stand strong and to go against what everyone else is doing or saying at the moment. But a burst of courage that only lasts 10 or 15 minutes, that's not going to cut it. It's endurance that makes courage real. And there are going to be times we're going to have to act with self-discipline. But you know, in our culture, you know, time is of the essence, we think. And so we want something. We want it right now. We have hopes and dreams. There's not really an idea of long-term planning to get what you want. No. They come up with all kinds of ways that you can have what you want, and you can have it right now. Well, James is telling telling us, no, you need endurance as far as Christianity is concerned. You need the ability to finish, even when you may feel like quitting. You need to just keep trusting and obeying the Lord. So look back at our text again, James chapter 5 and verse 7. Because there are about four things I want to talk to you about this morning that will help us to remain steadfast, to keep on trusting and obeying the Lord. In James chapter 5, verse 7 of that text we read earlier, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Now James here starts by telling us, well, you know, growth, if you want spiritual growth, what's involved in that? Well, spiritual growth takes time. Christianity is a process. Christianity is a lifelong effort. And that's why he's using the illustration of the farmer. I mean, can you think of a better illustration of patience than those who farm? I mean, my granddaddy was a farmer down in South Texas. He grew maize and corn down there. And I remember getting in his old beat-up pickup. And we'd head out to the fields. And a lot of times it seemed like it would be just too dry. Or then the next year it would be too wet. Or it's too hot. Or it's too cold. I mean, it just too something. But every once in a while, we would drive out in those fields and things would be just right. And those fields of maize, the heads would be bursting with grain and the ears of corn were large and full and ready to be plucked off the stalk. That's what it was like sometimes. But if you know farmers, you know sometimes there may be years that they lose the whole crop, right? And one thing that impressed me about my granddad was his patience and basically his acceptance of whatever life brought him. He knew that there wasn't anything he could do to make the sun shine less or shine more, to make it rain less or rain more. Year after year, he just kept doing what he knew would eventually lead to success. He tilled, he planted, he fertilized, and then he waited. Because he knew that growing takes a lot of patience. He had to trust in God, that God would provide the rain and the conditions that were needed to grow his crops. Well, James is saying the same thing about Christianity. That spiritual growth takes time. And it takes trust in just doing what's right. And eventually you'll see the fruits of your efforts. It's not something that's going to take place in a heartbeat. So the illustration here is one of patience, one of time. The process involved in Christian growth is not fast. It's not slick and quick. It's not an overnight sensation. It's like farming. It takes seasons of learning God's will and faithfully following that will. And the sooner we realize that, the better off will be. Because if we don't realize that time nature of the kingdom, we can become discouraged. We can become disillusioned, particularly when it comes to our own lives or trying to help out others, reaching out to others, trying to share the gospel with them. I mean, you've done that, haven't you? You've studied with someone or you've invited them to come and check us out, and you do it again and again and again, and they still don't come. Or you've talked to folks about baptism and you've shown them what the Bible has to say about that, what God's will is concerning that, and they don't respond. In fact, some weren't even fazed by what you had to say. And you know, if we talk to people about Christ and there's not immediate results, we can get discouraged. We can begin to think, well, what am I doing wrong here? Evangelism doesn't seem to work for me. I'm not getting any results. And we might even begin to ask, why am I even doing this? It was not working. Well, we need to trust in God. And we need to trust His Word that it's going to accomplish what God intended for it to accomplish. And it's going to produce fruit. And it's going to produce that fruit in good and honest hearts. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. You know, there's a couple of passages that come right after. We quote a lot of times verses 8 and 9 a lot, where God's saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, even as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, my ways higher than your ways. But then look at what Isaiah says in verse 10 of Isaiah 55. He says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So Isaiah's using an illustration that all can relate to. I mean, like, where'd the rain come from? It came from the heavens. It came from above. And I think the idea is it's coming from God. The rain, God created the rain. God had a purpose for the rain. The rains come down. And what do the rains do? They water the earth and they allow the plants to grow and they allow the grain to come forth, and then we can harvest that grain. And the rain does what God intended for it to do. And then Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, says in verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God said, my word's going to do exactly what I want it to do. You know, we emphasize, and I know you do as well at King's Ridge, that we have absolute confidence in God's word and in God's way. In fact, we say we are God's people doing God's work in God's way. And we're content with that, and that's what we're going to teach. We're just going to teach what God's Word says. And there are folks that come along every once in a while that visit us, and I have one guy say, well, I know a lot of folks, Kevin, here in Lubbock, that you guys are not going to get that way if you just stick with the Word. You're going to need a lot of other programs. You need a lot of other things to bring people in. He says, I know some people you're not going to get with just presenting God's Word. My reply was, so did Jesus. So did Paul. Peter knew a lot of folks that he wasn't going to reach with just God's word. But God says, my word is going to accomplish what I want it to accomplish. And if we just plant the seed, it's going to find its roots in good and honest hearts. And it's going to bring forth the kind of fruit that God wants it to. You know, we need to remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 3, 6, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And that's what we need to have confidence in. That God and His Word is going to give the growth and the increase. Yeah, I've been going to Peru, haven't been able to since pre-COVID, hope to go back again in the fall to South America. But we've had groups that have actually approached us because the work there has been incredible. I've been going since 2003. And we've established quite a few congregations, and we've encouraged some congregations to break away from U.S. control. That's a very popular thing there. And be just independent, autonomous, New Testament churches doing God's work in God's way. And the churches are growing, and they're studying with folks, and folks are hungry for God's word. And we've had some of the other groups come in and say, what are y'all doing? We see you're growing, man. We are offering English classes, and we are offering parties, and we are giving out free food, and we're offering medical missions, and all kinds of stuff like this, and we're not seeing this kind of result. What are y'all doing? Said, we're teaching God's word. No, but what else are you doing to bring everybody in? We're teaching God's word. And God's word is going to accomplish what He wants it to accomplish.
And it's going to appeal to good and honest hearts.
And a lot of times we think, well, no, we need to plant our own gimmicks. We need to plant our own ways, our own thoughts. Well, no, that's not how you get the increase that God wants. James says, God's kingdom doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work that way when you're trying to reach out to others. It really doesn't work that way when you're trying to personally grow yourself. I mean, when you were first baptized, you didn't know a whole lot. But that's okay, because you understood that you were a babe in Christ. But at time, not much time goes by before you say, I want to know a whole lot more. And maybe we happen upon someone that has done a great deal of study, and it's evident that they know the Word of God very well, and they've got a spiritual depth that we don't have, and we can get frustrated by that. I mean, I want to know as much as she knows. I want to know as much as he knows. And I want to know that right now. And what we often want is this quick spirituality. We don't want to have to pay the price and the seasons of study. We don't want to take the time to devote ourselves to the things of God. And James is saying there's no 60-second Christianity. There's no microwave minute spirituality. And as he's writing these things here in the fifth chapter of James, he's talking about farming. And I wonder if James is thinking about that parable that Jesus gave the sower, that went out and scattered the seed and then waited for the seed to do its work. And James is telling us it takes time for that seed to germinate in another person's heart. It takes time for that seed to germinate, take root, grow in our own lives. And so we need to remember that spiritual growth takes time. Don't get discouraged. Just keep on keeping on. Something else, though. Look at James chapter 5, verse 8. James 5, verse 8. He says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, in a lot of the commentaries I have, that's where the focus is. What did he mean by the coming of the Lord is at hand? I mean, did the Christians think that Jesus was going to come back maybe next week? Or maybe James was writing about the Lord coming in judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70 through the Roman army. Or maybe he's just talking generally about, this was a common expression in the first century, that Christians talked about the Lord being able to come at any moment, and so we need to live like that. So there's a lot of discussion about what is this coming of the Lord at hand? What does that mean? But if we're not careful, we can miss what he said just before that. He says, you also be patient, establish your hearts. Establish or strengthen your heart. Now, that's important. Because if we want to continue to be able to trust and obey, to endure, to finish the race, we're going to have to strengthen our hearts. And that really is talking about deep commitment and determination. It's talking about stability and strength. Paul uses the same word in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, where he writes, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, is how New King James reads there. ESV says, so that I impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. So Paul, he was concerned about the churches, the family of God. How can I help them to become more stable, more secure? How can I help them to be established? Well, he says it starts with your heart. You need to establish your heart. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, what the wise man tells us. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So the beginning of establishing your heart is guarding it. Keeping it with all diligence or vigilance. To guard the things that come into your life. To guard the things that make you who you are. And well, let's be frank. Are we keeping our hearts, guarding our hearts with all diligence and all vigilance if we watch movies that undermine Christian principles and values of faithfulness and purity in our lives? My things have changed, haven't they? My mom tells me that when she was younger, she went to a movie that was very popular. She went to the little home theater there. Gone with the Wind was showing there. And she said I enjoyed the movie until that famous scene with Rhett Butler where he says the first curse word that was ever said in a movie. And she heard that and she goes, if my mother knew I were here, I would be in so much trouble. Things have changed, haven't they? If we're not careful, we can use that. We don't even hear it anymore. You know, Lori and I, somebody was asking us years ago, because they knew we'd gone to see a certain movie, and they go, what did you think of the movie? And we go, we walked out. They go, what? I said, yeah, we walked out within the first 5 minutes. I said, there were three or four words we didn't want to hear. And so we got up and we walked out. They didn't turn around. And they go, well, we didn't even hear it. That's what worries me. If things reach a point that we are so used to all the garbage that Satan parades in front of us, that we don't even miss. And really, it's real easy to go to Netflix or HBO or Amazon Prime or YouTube and see some video stream of some stand-up comedian that can't say anything without four-letter words coming out of his mouth. Or movies that display the sexual relationship in a sinful, filthy, trashy kind of way. Is that guarding our hearts? You know, men, are you strengthening your commitment to purity and to Jesus Christ when you look at TV shows or halftimes where women are being paraded before our eyes and modestly clothed and moving in lewd and suggestive ways? I mean, does that help strengthen us as Christians? Or ladies, you know, if you go through the bookstore section and you see those romance novels, do they even write those anymore? Okay, they still do? Okay. Well, I knew they used to. These days, who knows what they do. But, you know, there used to be this girl on the front cover with some good-looking guy, and it looks like they're about to steam the cover off the front of the book. I mean, is that guarding our hearts? And does it strengthen us and help us when we read or we review media that's full of profanity and illicit sex and betrayal and lies and deceit? Does that help us to serve God? No, we need to keep our hearts, guard our hearts with all diligence. In Hebrews chapter 12, what does the writer there tell us? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the writer here is talking to the family of God. He's talking to Christians, and he's telling them and us, because God preserved his writing for us today. He's telling us that if we want the endurance that's needed to keep trusting and obeying, to finishing this race that we've started, we're going to have to lay aside the sin that can so easily weigh us down, that can so easily overtake us. We if we want to win, every athlete knows this. I mean, if he wants to win, he's got to take care of himself, right? He knows that double-stuffed Oreos aren't the way to take care of this body. And he knows he's going to have to keep practicing. And he's going to have to be careful of things that might injure his body or hinder his performance. Christian life's the same way. There are things that can injure us. There are things that can hinder us in our race. I mean, the world wants us to take on its values and its practices. The world wants us thinking like everybody else is thinking. And if we're not guarding our hearts and protecting our minds from all this stuff that Satan is dangling in front of our eyes, then we can come to a place in our life where we reach down for strength and endurance, and we come up empty. The strength that we need is not there because we haven't gone in our heart. We haven't established it and made it sure. You know, look at Ephesians chapter 5. Something else Paul says can help us in making this commitment and remembering this commitment that we've made to God. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now he's talking about baptism when he's talking about the washing of the word. And we know that one of the purposes of baptism, Acts 2:38, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." Ananias told Paul, Acts 22:16, "Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But here, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's saying there's more baptism than just Acts chapter 2 and Acts 22. He says that when we were washed of water by the word, God purified you to be his bride. And the church is wedded to Christ. In other words, we are his, young and old alike. Now, how often do we think about that? That when we went down into the water, however many years ago that was, I mean, we gave our heart to Jesus. We made a vow to him, so to speak. We made a commitment to him that we are going to be faithful to him, that we're not going to let our heart be pulled by other things away from him. We no longer belong to ourselves. We're now a part of God's family, and our goal now is not to please ourselves, it's to do the will of God and to please the one with whom we are married. Well, you want to establish your heart? Well, you can get that by remembering the covenant that you made with the Lord when you were baptized into him. Remember the day that you put on Christ in baptism. It will establish you. It will help you to have that commitment to do what is right. And how do we know what is right and what is true? John 17:17. "Thy word is truth." It is what Jesus said. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." How was he saying? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And that's how we know what's right, through what God has revealed. We're all familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16-17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work." I mean, as we study God's word to learn what is right and what is true, we're strengthening our hearts. We're establishing our hearts. What did the psalmist write in Psalm 119 and verse 11? "Your word have I hidden" where? "In my heart, that I might not sin against you." And there's power in God's word. There's power to change us and mold us into his children, his people. In fact, Paul talks about that power in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." I love that word transformed. It comes from the Greek word metamorphosis. I was a biology teacher for a long time. Talked about metamorphosis quite a bit. And it's changing from one form into another. And he compares that to the Christian life. That God's word is able to transform you. But how? How are you transformed? He says, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how God transforms us. He puts his word into our minds when we read and we study that. That puts it in our heart. That puts it in our mind. And we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16, the writer there is speaking of God's promise that he made through his prophet Jeremiah, that in the new kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of Christ, what will God do in that new spiritual kingdom? Now, he's quoting back from Jeremiah 31, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. I mean, God has revealed himself to us through his word, and this word is intended to become a part of us. He wants us to put that into our minds and put that into our hearts, and it will establish our heart. It will strengthen us. It will help us to have that commitment to God. And it will change you. That's why when we go back to that original text we were in James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 9. After he says you need to establish your hearts, he goes and says this should affect the way you treat one another. It's going to affect your behavior. Verse 9, James 5, 9. He says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. See, if we belong to Christ, then there's a way that Christ wants me to behave. That he wants me to live. That he wants me to treat my brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a way that I should conduct myself if I've made this covenant with God. And if we want to finish the race, then we're going to have to live in such a way that we can reach that finish line. And that leads us really to the next point that he says there in James 5. Stay there in James 5. Look at verse 10. James 5, verse 10. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the presence of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, James challenges us that, you know, to build steadfastness, you need to see the end. You need to see the end. You need to see where you're going. You need to see what happens. You know, Paul Harvey used to introduce some thought, and this is my granddaddy introduced me to that, but every day at lunch we'd have to listen to Paul Harvey. And then he'd introduce some thought, and then at the end, what would he give you? And now the rest of the story. Yeah. And he says, folks, you need to see the rest of the story here. The whole story wasn't that Job had all these problems or the prophets were persecuted. You need to see the end. You need to see what happened to them when they crossed that finish line. And you want to persevere? Well, James is saying the same thing about the prophets. These men were not well thought of in their day. I mean, Jeremiah was literally thrown into a muddy cistern, and they thought that we'll just leave him there and let him die. A tradition tells us that Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in half. And all the apostles except John, all of them were killed because of their faith in God. And James reminds us of Job. Now, he didn't suffer because he was a prophet. He suffered to prove, really, that Satan, to Satan, that not everyone is operating from self-interest. That not everyone is serving God because of what they're going to get out of it. Job served God because God was almighty. And because God was worthy of his worship and his adoration and his praise. So Job, the prophets, the apostles, they all suffered. They all persevered, though, and endured in face of the most bitter circumstances They kept going when it was hard to finish. And it would have been easy to quit. James said they knew the end. They could see what was on down the road. And we've got to do the same. We've got to see that finish line. We've got to see the end. We're not in just a moment of time. This is a lifelong process. And sometimes it's not easy to think of long-term goals, especially in our culture. And it's not sometimes easy to think of consequences. I mean, when Cain picked up that stone in anger and jealousy back there in Genesis chapter 4, and he killed his brother, Abel, you think he was thinking, you know, I'm going to be cursed and I'm going to suffer for this for the rest of my life. He wasn't thinking about that. Or David, when he looked down from the rooftop and he saw Bathsheba bathing, you know, was he thinking, well, I need to think this through because I may have to start lying and I may even have to commit murder to cover up my sin? David wouldn't think about that at all. He was living for the moment. He was caught up in the moment. He wasn't thinking about long-term consequences. And it's a challenge to do that. It's a challenge to see the end from the beginning. But James says, we have to do that. We have to lift up our eyes and see more than just the here and now. And you can see how good people were rewarded in the end. God's not unaware of our suffering and our difficulties. He doesn't enjoy watching us being persecuted. But we know, James is telling us, and we know, well, what does that produce in us? That produces strength. That produces character. That produces hope in us. And the scriptures don't say that blessed are those who are almost faithful until death. No. He says those who are faithful until death. And those who are going to live and reign with Christ, those are those who are able to see the rewards that lay before us. And then seeing the end ties in with one other principle I want to share with you this morning. And that is this idea of trust. In whom are you going to trust? Where's your confidence? Well, we need to have confidence in God's promises. Yeah, I looked at your songbook before I got here because I wanted to know which version you had of a particular song. You know, it's a song that's written to encourage us and motivate us in our service to God. And I think y'all sing the original version. I think RJ kept the original version. When we all get to heaven, I wanted to sing that song. And when you sing that song, do you sing it with confidence and assurance? Someday you're going to live with God and Jesus in heaven? Because I've talked to brethren that they don't like that song. Because they've told me not all of us are going to make it. And they prefer the revised version. And I understand why some editors did that. Instead of saying when we all get to heaven, it says when the saved get to heaven. And that's true too. Only the saved are going to get to heaven. But I'll talk with brethren that's how they'll sing it because they say, I hope I make it, but I don't know for sure. And that's sad. Because, you know, who wants to keep running in a race if you're not even sure if you're going to make it across the finish line? Or if you're going to receive anything at the end of that race. I mean, God wants His family to look forward with real and genuine hope of being with Him in heaven someday. Now, I'm not talking about some kind of subjective assurance where we're told just think positively and tell yourself it is so and only listen to those who are going to affirm you. Now, I'm not talking about self-confidence or a positive self-image. In fact, Paul warned against that kind of approach when it came to his relationship with God in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, And verse 3, look at 1 Corinthians 4:3. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Now, there were some that were critical of Paul there in Corinth. And Paul said, doesn't matter to me what you think about me. That doesn't affect my spiritual standing before God. In fact, what I think about myself isn't what determines whether or not I'm justified. What matters is what the Lord thinks. And what the Lord thinks about my heart. Our assurance is based on how God views our relationship with Him. And there are plenty of verses that should give us confidence and assurance and hope. Romans 8. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. I mean, don't you think God wants us to be able to say with Paul, as he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. What John writes, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I mean, does that sound like God wants us to live in fear and uncertainty? I don't think so. I mean, God wants us to look forward with hope, with expectancy, to live with Him in that city that He's prepared for us. And that brings us to another passage. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I mean, if you're uncertain as to whether or not you'll be a part of the we in that when we all get to heaven, then consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Now, in the first part of the chapter, he's talking about the fact in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so Paul begins by talking about, he's already been discussing this since back in really chapter 1 of Romans, where he's saying that you know, your justification, and really justification means to be pronounced free from guilt. So how are you going to be not guilty? Well, there's one way you can do that. And that's by law. Legally, you can do that. Now, if you want to be not guilty according to the law, what do you got to do? Don't break the law. And if you don't break the law, you're not guilty by law. What's the problem with that? Well, what's Paul say in Romans 3, verse 20? Therefore, by deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in sight. Why not? Well, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul says back in Romans chapter 5, if you want to have peace with God, if you want to have a relationship with Him, you're going to have to stand in God's grace. And if you want to have a real hope of seeing Him in glory, it's only going to be because of your faith and your trust in Him. Now some become a little uncomfortable when we start talking about being justified by a system of faith. Now, what are you talking about, Cameron? Are you talking about that all we have to do is believe? No, that's a popular misunderstanding about a system of faith. That something, all you're trying to say is we just have to believe, or we have to have a one-time acknowledgement of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Just pray what some call the sinner's prayer, and that's it. No, that's not what we're talking about by faith, because in fact, the faith that we're talking about, what does he say in Romans 3:31? If you have this kind of faith in God, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? If you have faith in God, he says, well, hey, I don't have to worry about this. We can toss it out the window. No. What does he say we do? Certainly not. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish law. We uphold the law. We place this up here. This is God's word. This is his will for us. And this will motivate me to do what Paul describes. You know, any one of the things that we're talking about, faith only is just belief, read Romans 6. We don't have time to read it this morning. But read Romans 6, where he talks about in verses 3 through 11 that we were baptized into Christ. And notice, in those 8 verses, he mentions Jesus at least 16 or 17 times in those 8 verses, that this is where your confidence is coming from. What Jesus has done for you. And that should give us some assurance. But he goes on. Now go back to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 3. He says, and not only that, but more than that. He actually uses this phrase 4 times in this chapter for emphasis. He says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. We're not going to become discouraged because we've got assurance and confidence in God and his grace. Yes, there's going to be difficulties, but we know that this is producing strength and character and hope in us. And it's hope that you're not going to disappoint you. Verse 5 says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How did he do that? Well, we read it earlier in Hebrews 10, 16. He actually says it back earlier in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, where God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And well, we come to understand that Jesus did something for us. Then that should give us confidence and hope. As Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And speaking of that assurance, the writer of Hebrews again, in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, brethren, we have boldness to enter the holiest, the Holy of Holies. We're used to only the high priest could go into the presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement. He says, now you can come into the very presence of God by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And he goes on and he describes about what Jesus did for us in verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man, even someone may dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now what's his point? When did God die for you? When you were his child, or when you were his enemy? And now he's going to make a point with that. Now look at Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then. And if what Paul has already written is true and reliable and assuring, then what he's about to write should give us even more assurance. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Here's the point God is making. When did God die for you? When you were his enemy. That's the greatest thing he could have done for you. And he did that when you were his enemy. Now you're his child. If he did that for you when you were his enemy, what's he going to do for you now that you're his child? Much more than that. He wants you to have confidence and assurance, but Why do we doubt? What makes us falter in our race and think, is it worth it to keep running?
Well, we can look in the mirror, right? We all can do that.
We all have to admit, like Paul admitted in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He's talking about that struggle between what his mind wanted to do, serve God, and what his body wanted to do, which was to sin. And Paul said, I feel that struggle as well. But Paul didn't trust in himself. You know, we're quickly running out of time. Don't have time really to talk much about this. But remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Why did Jesus tell that parable of that self-righteous Pharisee who thought he was better than everybody else? And the tax collector who wouldn't even look up to heaven but smote himself on the breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What prompted him to say that? Verse 9. Why did he say this? He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now that's what we might call a legalistic approach. And, you know, Paul had already discussed in Romans that by law, you're a lawbreaker. You've sinned. You're not going to be right by law. That doesn't make the law void. It just says, don't think that you can get everything so worked out that you can say, okay, God, I've got it all worked out. Every T crossed, every I dotted. I'm exactly as you want me to be. You owe me heaven. You owe me salvation. No. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, as many as are of the works of law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by law on the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now let me ask you, the just shall live by faith in whom? Go back to the Pharisee and the tax collector. Who did the Pharisee trust in? Himself. I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. And I've got all this. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I get. Hadn't committed adultery. Hadn't murdered. I mean, he has less. Check, 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 check. Got them all checked off. God, you owe it to me. Aren't you glad you had me as your servant? That's kind of his attitude. He was blind. The tax collector knew exactly who he was. He knew he had failed God on many counts. And he said, God, I need your mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's why Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And that's what trusting and obeying is all about. Not trusting in ourselves, trusting in God. And Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, and verse 12, you can see we're almost to the bottom of the list. We might get there yet. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold for that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect, but I'm going to keep trying. I'm going to keep trying. But you know, Satan, he comes up alongside of us. He says, you're not going to make it. And we can look in the mirror. And we know at times we do things that are wrong. One more verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You know, sometimes it does that when we look in the mirror, doesn't it? Our heart condemns us. Well, your relationship with God is not dependent on what you think about the matter. It's dependent on what God thinks. And God's greater than your heart. He knows your emotions are going to go up and down. He knows you're going to experience times of confidence and times of uncertainty. And God's greater than your heart. That's not what your relationship is dependent upon, where you happen to be at any particular moment in your emotions and your feelings. God doesn't want you to sing when we all get to heaven with doubt and uncertainty, because he's there with us. You know, One more illustration. 1992, Summer Olympic Games, Barcelona, Spain. There was a young man that came from England that had dreams of the gold. His name was Derek Redmond. And he was in the 400-meter race, and he was a world-class runner. I mean, he didn't just intend to win the gold. He was going to set a new world record. And he ran well. But in the back stretch, something snapped in his leg, and he went down like he had been shot. And every runner just breezed by Derek. But as those other runners were finishing, he got up from the track, and he slowly and in great pain began to hobble down the track toward the finish line. He wasn't running now to win. He was really running in the true sense of the Olympic spirit. He was running to finish. But the crowd could tell he's in too much pain. He's not going to make it. He's not going to be able to even finish this race. Well, somebody got up out of the stands and came down to him. It was his dad. His dad took his son in his arms and he said, "Together, we will finish." We have a father like that. And he's saying, "You don't have to run alone. Together, we can finish this race." What he asks us is, "Trust me. Trust me. Strive to do what I say. Trust and obey. And I'll see that you make it through that finish." Thank you all very much for listening this morning.